the portion of God's word that we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And with God's help, we're going to consider, as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table this morning, the words of verse 29, John 1 and verse 29. And there we read, "The next day, he," that's John, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, of the many things that could be said about John the Baptist, there's one thing that I think that certainly stands out, and it is that he was called by God to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we could say that John dressed strangely. We know that he wore a cloak of camel's hair, and it is that he had a leather belt about his waist. We know that he ate strangely. It is that he ate locusts and wild honey. And yet I was reading this past week that if his diet had, say, been chicken or a steak, he would only have had about 20% protein. But the very fact that he was eating locusts, it is that he was eating 80% protein. It was a protein-rich diet that John was on, even though it was very different. And it is that we know that John lived strangely. It is he was the exact opposite, in a sense, of his younger cousin, Jesus Christ. It is that Christ was found in the midst of people. He worked in the midst of people. He taught in the midst of people. And yet we know that John himself, that he was in many ways a son of the desert, that he was like the prophet Elijah of old. And it is that at the appropriate moment, and as God had called him and raised him up, it is that he was found here making witness concerning the person of Jesus Christ. So as I've said, he was called by God to bear witness to Jesus. In a very real sense, that was John's reason for being, his raison d'etre, we might say. And amidst all the answers that he gave to the question that was asked of him, "Who are you?" John affirms and answers the question by saying who he is not. Look at there in verse 20. He says, "I am not the Christ." In verse 21, I'm not Elijah. And then it is that he says, "I'm not the prophet." And so it is that they then go on and ask him, "Well, exactly who are you? We've been sent from Jerusalem. And it is that there's a task that's been given to us that we might find out who exactly you are, because it is that you're stirring up the people, and it is that there are strange things happening. What is it that you say about yourself?" John, verse 23, says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And here it is that we have the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and it is that he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And what's interesting in the gospel accounts is that all of them apply this scripture, Isaiah 43, to John the Baptist, but it's only John's gospel that puts the quote on the lips of John the Baptist himself, and as he responds to this question, "Who exactly are you?" And the reason that he quotes from Isaiah the prophet in his understanding of what his calling consists in is that as he is the one who is to make the way of the Lord straight and so on, the idea is that of leveling hills and filling in holes so that the king as he comes would have a smooth highway, that his journey would not be difficult in a sense. At the moment, in many places in Toronto, you're confronted by and you're held up by and frustrated by men who are sorting the roads. There doesn't seem to be any part of Toronto at the moment in which it is that you'll not come across work in the roads in some way or another. And in many cases, what they're doing is they're filling in holes. And here it is that John says, therefore, he says, "I'm not only filling a prophecy, fulfilling it, but I am God's royal road repairer." That's the designation that could be given to him as the Baptist. "I'm God's royal road repairer, and it is that I'm preparing the road, the highway, for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And it is that he began his work by proclaiming the baptism of repentance. Mark's gospel, we read this, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way.'" He's the royal road repairer. "The voice of one crying in the desert, in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then we read, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And there's no doubt, I think, that after the delegation from Jerusalem went back that night to where they were staying, that it is that they went to bed with their minds racing in terms of how it is that John had spoken to them and what it was that he'd said about himself. But if it were the case that they thought their first interview with John had been not what they expected, then when it is that we come to this next day, the second day, as we read of it in verse 29, the next day, it is they must have been bowled over by what it is that they heard John proclaiming. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in these words, in this proclamation, it is that John the Baptist formally identifies who it is that Jesus Christ is. On the second day, as he sees Jesus walking toward him, it's almost as though John is saying to the delegations from Jerusalem, "There he is. There's the one that I'm preparing the road for. There's the one of whom it is that I'm speaking about." And it's this important witness that John makes this great statement about the person of Christ and about the work of Christ. And it's a statement and a proclamation that is central to the gospel message of salvation and our experience of that salvation. So what is it that we can learn then from what John the Baptist said? Well, there are a number of things, and I hope they would be blessed to us as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table. One thing, and I think it's important, and we'll deal with it very quickly. I want to consider when it is that John said what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." When it is that you look through the gospel accounts and harmonize, particularly Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's more than likely that as John sees Jesus coming toward him, it is that Jesus is coming from the wilderness, from the place of temptation, where it is that he's been for the space of 40 days, where it is that he said to the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but in the word of God," and so on. And it is that he's now coming back after being tempted, and the test that was put before him, even as the Spirit thrust him into the desert, as we read in Mark's gospel, it is that he is conquered. It is that he now comes as the one who has been able to face and has not fallen in terms of what the devil has said to him. John has already baptized Jesus, and so it is that he's already had an encounter with Jesus. And it's now at the second point, and as he sees Jesus coming from the wilderness, it is that he makes this mighty declaration, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he said it when Christ was coming from the place of temptation. What was it that John was saying? That's the second thing. We're going to consider this in more detail. Well, it was something that was very personal. What he said was something that was very personal to John. Think on it. When someone would say to you, "Behold, behold this," or "Behold that," it is that they're seeing something themselves. It is that they're seeing it with clearness and understanding. And not only that, on the basis of what it is that they see and understand, they're wanting you also to come to that understanding and experience of what it is that they've experienced. They desire you to see what they're seeing. And so it is that John cries out and says, "Behold." We know that John, from his birth, had been set apart by God to be the herald of the Messiah. But he evidently, from what we read, didn't know who the Lamb of God might be. If you go to verse 31 of John 1, you read this, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now there are some who take that to mean that in their early years, even when they were children, that John and Jesus, and remember Jesus was 6 months younger than John, that is that they'd never met during their early years. But I find that hard to believe. I think John must have known his cousin as he grew up. What characterizes even cousins who are with us today? It is that you meet, and especially in your younger years. And it's normally the case that cousins are not kept apart. So the meaning that I see here is this, that John certainly knew Jesus. He knew he was his cousin. He knew who his mother and father were. He knew of the fact that he himself was a carpenter, that he'd learned his trade from his own earthly father. But it is that John, up until a certain point, did not know Jesus as the sin bearer. He had not seen or heard, up until this point, God's attestation of him, and that was the descending of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit remaining upon Jesus as a dove. I think as he grew up, that John probably suspected that there was something different about his cousin Jesus in terms of his demeanor, in terms of how it is that he lived, in terms even of how it was that he spoke. But the scripture is clear in telling us that until the heavens opened and the dove descended and he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," up until that moment, whatever his suspicions John may have had, he had to bite his tongue. John had already said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." Yet John in verse 31 says, "I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." But after that moment, when it is that he was baptized, when the Spirit came as a dove, when the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son," when it is that divine revelation had clearly been given to John as to who Jesus was, when it is that he sees him coming in the second day as we have it here, he doesn't say, "Well, I think this is the Lamb of God. I think maybe that's who and what he is." He doesn't say, "I'm under the impression that this is the Son of God. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't." But no, he boldly cries and says, "Behold him, see for yourselves. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, who and what do you see today? Do you, as we sit at the table and as we see the elements placed before us, do you see the great provision that the Lamb of God has made for your sin and for my sin? Do you recognize that the only way that you can know of this is in terms of the way that John knew it, by divine revelation? That it is that God might speak to you from his word and the Spirit applying that word in your heart and mind and opening your eyes, that it is that you might see Christ with the eye of faith and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, to those who look to the Savior at this point, I've no doubt that for the Pharisees and as we read of the Levites and so on who came to John, when it is that they saw Jesus coming toward them, and any other time they saw him, it is that he would have seemed to them to be just a plain, ordinary man, a humble Jew, with nothing particular to mark him out, perhaps except the gentleness of his demeanor, I think it's fair to say. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was just a man, another with another ordinary Jewish name, but he was just a man. They didn't see a halo. They didn't see an aura around him. They didn't see an outstanding physique. I was reading in preparation that there have been studies done in bones from this time when Christ would be about, and it is that they've extrapolated from the bones and the skeletons that they found that the average height of a man in the time of Jesus was probably about 5'1" to 5'3". And it is that here is this figure, this man, and you can picture him. He's dark skinned. He's probably got dark hair. No doubt he's got a beard. And it is that he's one who has come, and he's named Jesus, and he's come from the town of Nazareth. And you see, there's another interesting point. Not only does he not physically stand out, but he doesn't stand out even in terms of his location, where it is that he came from. The very fact that he comes from Nazareth points to the improbability of this man being the Lamb of God. Look at what you read later in John 1 and from verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And listen to what Nathanael says. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how it is that Nazareth was viewed. If you came from Nazareth, it is that the people, in terms of your background and your pedigree, it is that they look down upon you. Nothing good comes from that place. It's only trouble. It's only bad things. It's only darkness. It's only disease. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But good came from that location and the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And you see, what it's saying to us is that it takes a miracle of grace to make a Jew see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not only does it take grace for a Jew, but it takes grace for sinners in every age and in every place, whether Nazareth or Toronto, whether Detroit, wherever it may be. It takes the mercy and the grace of God to open the eyes that have been closed because of sin and to behold him as the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And it takes the eye of faith that as we partake of the bread and the wine and as we feed upon the manna sent down from heaven, that we would rejoice and say, not only does he come from Nazareth, but it is that he came from the cross, even as he was upon the cross. And even though it is that they tempted him to come down, he stayed there. And even as our sin was placed upon him, that's how good comes to us, even as the risen and exalted Lord. And you see, John sees beyond the bounds of nationality and restrictions of race. And he clearly perceived in Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the application is significant for us in light of Old Testament history. Go back to Abraham. And there it is that Abram and his son Isaac are making that journey to Mount Moriah. And it is that Abraham, on the basis of what God has demanded of him, is going to sacrifice his son in obedience to God's command. When it is that they get to the top of the mountain, when it is that everything's set in place, you hear these words, this question from the son Isaac. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? And that's the question that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? That's the question that the Jews of Jesus' day, they still asked it, but because they didn't exercise faith in the Messiah, it is that they're still asking it even today, even in Israel at this very moment in the midst of the war that's taking place. It is that they're saying, where is the Lamb? And that question runs throughout. And here in the New Testament, we hear John's the Baptist's answer. And he points to Jesus and he proclaims and says, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. How wonderful to know that it is that today, with the eye of faith, we can behold the Lamb. And when it is that our senses interact with the bread and the wine, it is that God is saying to us, behold my Lamb. Behold my Son. Behold your Savior and the one who saves you from your sins. So it was very personal for John. And if it was personal for John, it must be personal for you. That you, as the individual that you are, in the place that you're sitting in your pew, in the place that you come from in terms, whether it's Toronto or Glasgow or wherever it may be, that you personally would behold the Lamb. That's part and parcel why you come to church each Lord's Day, to behold the Lamb. To be reminded again of the great mercy and grace of God towards sinners like ourselves, in and through the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of God's Son, our Savior. And remember what God said about his Son? This is my son, the agapedos. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And as God said that 2,000 years ago, God still says that to you today, wherever you be. This is my son, the beloved. This is the Lamb. Listen to him. Are you listening to Jesus today? Are you listening to Jesus every day that God gives you? Are you interacting with Jesus and his word to hear what he would say to you? Look at what John says at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it is that here is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. And when it is that John writes, and the Word was with God, literally it reads, the Word was toward God. In other words, in heaven, between the Father and the Son, there is this face-to-face relationship. And it is that the Father gazes upon the Son gazes upon the Father in all his beauty and his holiness and his majesty. And it is, as we read here later on, as John writes, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is toward God the Father, he has made him known. Personal in terms of the persons of the Godhead. Personal in terms of our walk with Christ. What he said was personal. But what John said, secondly, when he says, behold the Lamb of God, it was powerful. It really was powerful. You can read the commentaries, and you can see how they go into great detail and discussion about what John's statement can and can't mean. And especially in terms of the Lamb. Many of the commentators will say, well, who exactly is the Lamb that John was referring to? What Lamb or offering is it is that John's talking about? And it is that there are 10 options. Is it a reference to the guilt offering? Is it a reference to the Passover lamb? Is it a reference to the lamb led to the slaughter? Is it the servant of the Lord in Isaiah? Is it the lamb of the daily sacrifices in Numbers? Is it the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11? Is it the scapegoat of Leviticus 16? Is he the triumphant lamb of the apocalypse? Is he the lamb of Genesis 22? Or is he the warrior lamb of the intertestamental writings? And on and on and on and on you can read. And it is that the commentators give the pros and cons as to who exactly it is that John is referring to. But for me, the simplest explanation seems the best. That when it is that John proclaims, behold the Lamb of God, I think what he says wouldn't have been lost on his hearers that day. They weren't expecting it. They didn't fully understand it. But they would have grasped and immediately have had come to mind this. John is saying to us that this man is a sacrifice. That's what it is that John is saying to us. You see, from the earliest times, the Jew had built an altar for sacrifice. And to the altar, it was there that he brought the lamb, a male, white and without blemish. The lamb would be laid across the altar, and it was held down by the Jewish man, and he would quickly and deftly cut the throat of the lamb. And as the blood spurted out upon the altar, the man would then place his hand upon the head of the dying lamb, signifying that the lamb was being identified with his sins, and it was dying in his place. Later, it was the tabernacle where this took place. Then it became the temple that became the sender for sacrifice. And it was here that the priests began to minister these sacrifices for the people of Israel. In the time of Christ, the lambs were still being brought each day to the temple to be sacrificed for sins, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. But there's something unique about the lamb here, as John describes Jesus. The death of the Lamb, he's telling us, is to take away the sins of the entire world. None of the other animal sacrifices had ever done this. A lamb could be slain for the sins of a man. A lamb might be occasionally slain for the sins of a family. There are even times when a lamb was slain for the sins of the entire nation. But up until this point in the crucifixion, there had never been a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when John says what he says, the Jews understood that they're saying, John is saying he's the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. They understood only too well the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice, that it is that the lamb took their place. And the prophet Isaiah had spoken very clearly of the one who would come to take the sins of the people upon himself. Listen to what you read in Isaiah 53 and 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And consider that phrase, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. They would be saying, that's what John is saying about this individual. He's going to be slaughtered. Again, we're living in a time where absolute foolishness reigns. It is that even now they're telling you, if you're going to read the works of Shakespeare or other works, we'll put these writers in at the beginning, that there are scenes and things being said and pictures drawn by words that some may find offensive or upsetting. We're all becoming such snowflakes, as it were, as they're called. But the Bible never gets away from the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he was slaughtered. That it is that as he hung there between heaven and earth, and even as his blood, he flowed to the ground and spilled onto the ground, it is that he was there as a sacrificial lamb taking the place that rightly should have been yours and should have been mine. And listen to what Isaiah says about the willingness of this lamb. Surely he will borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced. He was cut. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we have been. Do you know of that today? When you come to the table and it is that you proclaim his death until he come, are you coming rejoicing that even as the bread speaks of the broken body and the wine speaks of the shed blood, of him being slaughtered upon the cross, yet it's the case that through his wounds and only through his wounds can you know of healing? You see, the very first thing that John's proclamation makes about Jesus is he's going to be slaughtered. You'd be hard-pressed, in a sense, to do better than that to summarize what we have in this verse concerning the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps in your Sunday school days, you sang the chorus, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Since the Lord told me I'm as happy as can be, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And you see, there's the paradox, the great paradox, that when we come to the Lord's table, and when it is that we're reminded about that fountain that's deep and wide, that fountain that is flowing, that when the Lord tells us what he's done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, there's a very real sense in which it is that we can be happy. Not the happiness that the world offers, but a happiness in knowing that Christ took our place and that Christ died on our behalf. And on that basis, our sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, are you happy this morning? Are you? Some of your faces today, you look glum. Are you happy this morning? Yeah, maybe you're happy because maybe you got an unexpected amount of money that came into your bank account. Maybe you're happy because it is one of your children came home and they told you that they'd come first in whatever a competition that they'd gone for. Maybe it is that you're happy that the doctors told you as you went for your checkup that everything's well, everything's good, and you're okay. And it's only right and proper that we're happy about these things. But oh, these are as nothing compared to the happiness that is the believers in Jesus Christ. That it is that fountain was opened in Calvary's Hill. And that fountain is ever flowing. It cannot be quenched. Notice that John says, he takes away the sin of the world. We might have expected him to say he takes away the sins of the world. He does that. But John uses here sin in the singular. And the reason that he's doing that is because he's saying he takes away the whole package of sin. And that whole package is made up of individual sins. I was trying to think of an example. And it came last night when it is that I got a box from Amazon. And there it is, there was this big box. And I opened it up. And there were these individual packages in the box. And it is that they'd come from Amazon, but it is that they come in the big box. It's like that in terms of what John is saying. You get the whole package of sin. The box of sin, as it were. And inside that box are individual sins and manifestations of what sin is like. In other words, there is comfort in this. If it is that John had said, he takes away the sins of the world, you might come to the spot where you're saying, well, there's this sin in my life. Does he take that away? I know that he'll take these other sins away, but this sin of mine is really too deep. This sin of mine is really too horrible. Will he take that away? And you begin to doubt. And John says, oh, no. He takes away sin, the whole package. And that's what is there for us today as God's people. And it is that it's people without distinction. People everywhere, Jew, Gentile, without distinction. Doesn't matter what race you're from. Doesn't matter what tribe you're from. Doesn't matter your ethnic background and ethnicity and so on. That doesn't matter. But it is that he came for people without distinction. But he came for your sin. Sometimes I think we've lost the gravitas, the weight of what it is that John is saying here. And it is that he's saying, as Isaiah said, he's led to the slaughter like a lamb. But we need to remember, Christ is the Lamb of God. But it is that Christ is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it is that you need to know today what sort of being Jesus Christ is. He's a lion. What does a lion do? A lion roars. A lion reigns. He's king. And it is that as a lion, he's not safe. He's not a tame lion in a sense. Some think they can tame Jesus like they can tame a dog. Try and think for a moment what your tame dog is like. Often it is you'll get up and your tame dog will come rushing up to you. And the body language already is saying, even if the dog could speak it, but the dog's saying to you, what can I do for you today, master? What can I do? What can I do? How can I help you today? Oh, I'm so glad, master, that you've come to me and you've thrown the ball to me. And sometimes I think it is that we see ourselves in that way in comparison to Christ. I'm just so, it's almost as though Jesus is saying to us, I'm just so glad that you're here to pray to me. And look, you're at church this morning and this evening, and I'm so happy. But we need to remember, Christ, as well as a lamb, is a lion. He cannot be tamed. And you have to ask yourself seriously this morning, in which way do I want to know Jesus? Do I want to know him as a lamb? Or will I know him as a lion? And the lion, when it gets its prey, tears it apart. And Jesus is the one who spoke about hell the most often. A place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you really want to go there? Do you? Or do you want to be able to rejoice and along with the departed saints when it is that you get to glory, be found round his throne and you're singing with them, worthy is the Lamb. In a sense, though we see through a glass darkly, that's what we're doing today when we proclaim the Lord's death. We're saying, worthy is the Lamb. We're also saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But any worthiness that is mine is because of the worthiness of the Lamb. So how is it going to be for you today? Are you going to take the position that John took? How personal it was? Behold, there he is. Not only how personal it was, but how powerful it was. That John knew that through the crucified Savior, that he and all who followed thereafter would know that their sins and even the whole package of sin, the box of sin, had been forgiven. Let's give God thanks that today, that when we sit at this table, let's in our hearts and minds say, behold the Lamb who is worthy of all praise and honor and adoration. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you for this proclamation of John the Baptist. And we thank you, our God, that by your grace, your mercy, that we are able to have that perspective that John had concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we in a moment would sit at his table, that we might confess our sins, that we might confess that we are not worthy, that even the very best that we could bring to you, that it is as filthy rags in your sight, but it is that we would proclaim and rejoice and rest in the worthiness of our Savior and our Lord. We pray for the Holy Spirit. We ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Spirit himself, that as we would eat and drink together, that he would open the eyes of our understanding, and he would enable us to know something of the wonder and the beauty of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ. We pray especially for any amongst us today who perhaps in recent days have not known the joy of the Lord as they once did, perhaps because of their own sinful actions and thoughts. And we pray for such as these that even now, that you would give them that ability to behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we would pray also especially for any hearer online who as yet are strangers to God and grace, who are spiritually blind. We pray that you would open their eyes, that they might be able to behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.